Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon, good evening, whatever time it is where you are. It's actually closer to evening than normal for me. I am not in the studios in Phoenix. I'm not sure I'm really going to mention where I am right now, actually, but this is the first Dividing Line we've attempted to do via Skype. Yes, indeed, that's what we're doing today. We have done Dividing Lines in the past over the phone. I didn't enjoy them very much, but we have done them, and that was back when we were paying big bucks to a radio station for 1 hour's worth of time, so we figured better do it. And I don't know that we've done much in the way of remote Dividing Lines since we went to the webcast format, and we did that quite some time ago, actually. So this is definitely a first. But from what we have tested today, now remember, testing electronic equipment is not the same thing as using electronic equipment. That's been my experience. You can test things a lot, and that doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to actually work. We tested my ability to continue to play sound files here over the connection, and it worked. So I have some sound files queued up. We will continue looking at the Madrid debate. And Lord willing, we can take your phone calls, too. We have one online. And if there are others at 877-753-3341, I'm actually going to have to remember that now since I normally have that little cheat sheet taped up on the wall. But how many times have I said that? Who knows? But we will take your phone calls as well. So thanks for being with us today on the program. And if you do end up hearing anything odd in the background, just ignore it. Because I really can't control my environment completely here, where I am at least 2,000 miles away from where I normally am. So it is amazing what technology allows us to do these days. But I was sent by the inimitable TQuid some clips, and so I would like to play a couple of them for you. Lord willing, they will work for us. And this is a very recent clip from Tim Staples, and since it's directly relevant to the topic and relevant to something that I read this morning on Steve Ray's blog, I thought it all sort of fit together rather well. Here is something that Steve Ray posted this morning, and again, it illustrates, to me anyway, the fact that these guys just don't have any interest in interacting with criticisms of their position. As long as the people they want to keep confused, want to keep convinced of their positions, are convinced of their positions, then the rest of it, hey, I don't have to worry about it. Don't need to interact with the Protestants just saying we just don't really care. So here was a article, well, just a paragraph, that appeared on Steve Ray's blog this morning quoting Tim Staples. And it says, quote, "Based on the Bible alone, how can you conclude that there should be 27 books in the New Testament and each of these books is inspired and infallible? As an example, there were some among the early Christians who did not believe Hebrews. Even today, we do not know for sure who wrote it. 2 Peter said, and the letter of Clement to the Corinthians should be included in the canon." I stop for just a moment. Isn't it odd that Patrick Madrid can be so certain that Matthew wrote Matthew, but the Roman Catholic Church has never told us who wrote Hebrews? And if the Pope came out today and said, "I hereby decree that Apollos wrote Hebrews," how many Roman Catholic scholars, teaching at especially less than conservative institutions, would actually believe that Apollos wrote Hebrews? I have to wonder. I continue with the quote. If you look at 3 John, for example, it never mentions the name of Jesus Christ, and it seems to be a quick note written by the elder where he says he had much to write, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon. We'll talk together face to face. Some ask the question why this would be considered part of the canon when it explicitly says the elder did not want to include it in what he really wanted to communicate. And who is this elder anyway, using the Bible alone? Why should I believe he was inspired and infallible? And so here's the circular canon argument from Rome once again. We can don't question us. We have the ability. We have the power. Wasn't our cartoon that had something like that, we have the power? I forget. But anyway, and so he's going to repeat part of that. But here is, let's see if we can figure out what tradition is, thanks to Tim Staples. What is tradition? Now remember, let's listen and let's see if we can figure out whether Tim Staples holds to partum partum or whether he holds to the material sufficiency view of Scripture. That is, does he believe, like many of the men at the Council of Trent, that God's tradition, God's revelation, I'm sorry, is found partly in the written traditions and partly in the oral traditions? Or does he believe in material sufficiency? Does he wander into the area where issues like the canon become a part of revelation itself, so that tradition itself becomes inspired, like Madrid did? Or will he do what Madrid does and flip-flop back and forth, use the one when it's convenient and the other when it's convenient? Let's see if we can figure out what Tim Staples actually believes.
My question focuses on church tradition, and then especially in you know, in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, yes, hold to the traditions that you were taught either word of mouth or by letter. Do we know, regarding the ones that were taught by word of mouth, exactly what those were? In other words, traditions that weren't captured in Scripture?
Sure, they would be the same as they are today. Now, granted, at this time, the
what do you mean the same as they are today? That's the question we keep asking. What is tradition? And you can't get straight answers out of these folks. Will they be the same as they are today? Well, does that mean tradition has never changed? So that would mean that all the traditions that were delivered at that time. So everything about the Marian dogmas and all that stuff, that was all delivered. And everybody at Thessalonica knew everything there was to know about the bodily assumption of Mary. Well, that wouldn't have worked because she wasn't dead yet. How did that work? Well, okay.
Proclamation of the gospel by the apostles was ongoing. And more of what Jesus revealed was being revealed at this time. But generally, speaking, you know, for example, you know, 2 Thessalonians was being written in roughly 50, some say as early as 52, it may have been 53, 55. The book of Revelation wouldn't be written, some argue, until 95 or later. So we do have a period here during the apostolic age where revelation was ongoing. So, you know, everything hadn't been communicated. It was being communicated by the apostles. But having said that, the tradition doesn't change over 2,000 years. The same traditions that we have today are what were proclaimed in the first century. In other words, tradition doesn't add to the first century proclamation of the gospel. So the canon of Scripture, for example, you know, whether Paul actually wrote 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, which had been written by this time, that would be part of tradition. The tradition of the church and the magisterium of the church would tell you whether or not this letter is authentic or not. The doctrines concerning the Trinity, the hypostatic union, justification, salvation, all of these things would be matters of tradition as well as Scripture. So at this time, before you had a lot of the Scripture written, it would have been just as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, stand fast in the traditions you have been taught, either by word or written epistle. the way that the gospel was proclaimed according to the Bible, according to St. Paul, is through the oral proclamation, the paradosis, the tradition. And that tradition would later be written down, but the writing of the tradition down didn't change it.
Now, if that's true, let's just go with this argument. All right, let's go with Tim's argument here. If that's true, then and tradition does not change, then all those things that I keep challenging these men to demonstrate from Scripture, or from history if they want, however they want to do it, demonstrate that these things were being taught at that time. And he's going to, the things he lists are like hypostatic union and Trinity and things like this are traditions. It's difficult to nail these guys down and find out exactly how their system works. And of course, once you get them to commit to something, somebody else could come along and say, no, it's this way, because the whole idea of this unanimous monolith of belief that is Roman Catholicism just doesn't exist.
The truth was already proclaimed, and it was proclaimed orally, and then, of course, later it was written down. But again, even the oral proclamation was ongoing during that time.
Were the Gospels written after this time period, after this letter was written?
Yes.
Before this?
Yes. Scholars are virtually unanimous that the first written document was 1 Thessalonians. Many believe 2 Thessalonians was written very short. In fact, it's indicated in the text that it was written closely thereafter. So Paul's epistles were written, or at least these first two, most likely before Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John.
Okay. All right. So I'm just trying to come up with an answer to a Protestant asking, what are the traditions?
And what you want to say to them is they're the same traditions that we have now, like the Trinity. Like, here's a good question to ask him. How does he know when he's married?
Now, before we get this amazing statement, they're the same ones we have now. Notice what he has not mentioned. Notice what I have not heard. I have not heard anything about such things as the bodily assumption of Mary, the Immaculate Conception, papal infallibility, the very dogmas that Rome admits are utterly dependent upon tradition are the very ones that he is not mentioning here. And they are the ones that are the issues. It's not the Trinity. It's not the deity of Christ. I can demonstrate those things from Scripture. I don't need Roman tradition in any way, shape, or form to do such things. But it's these other things that have been added to the text. They've been added to divine revelation that are the issue. Those are the things you should be focusing on.
How do you get married according to the Bible? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us how, and it doesn't tell us when. The Bible speaks about marriage, talks a lot about marriage. But ask your friend to show you in the Bible, is it when the minister says, I now pronounce you man and wife, as you see in Protestant circles, because we don't do that in the Catholic Church, but is that when they're married? Or is it when they consummate the union on their wedding night, and where is the Bible verse to back that up? It's not there, because that is part of our tradition. The whole, the idea of the sacrament of holy matrimony being ratified at the altar and consummated on the wedding night is part of our tradition. There's so much.
Now, immediately, again, never heard the when do you get married argument before, but let's run with it for the fun of it. This kind of radical skepticism is very useful in making a person question sola scriptura, but it's a bait and switch tactic. There's no substance to it. Because he can't tell you that either. I mean, he can say, well, we'll give you X, Y, Z answer. But that doesn't make it something the apostles taught. Just because Tim Staples says it doesn't mean that that's what the apostles taught in the first place. There's all sorts of things that the Bible doesn't give you some exact chronological answer on. And to say, oh, well, you need it, therefore you need our tradition, is the perfect recipe for being sucked right into every kind of cult and ism there is out there. And so to say, well, we have this tradition. Are you seriously telling me Is Tim Staples seriously suggesting the apostles are running around talking about altars and priests performing sacramental marriages, and that this somehow is how we're supposed to figure this out? This was apostolic teaching. This is long before the entire concept of the priesthood even developed. Again, absolutely amazing. Only meant to convince those who want to be convinced.
The canon of Scripture, the Trinity, as I said, hypostatic union.
Now, did you hear that? Canon and Trinity are traditions. Now, if they're divine truths, then the canon somehow is allegedly delivered by the apostles. Which apostle delivered that? Did an apostle deliver the canon in Thessalonica? He knows that's not possible. He just mentioned that's not possible. He just said that if you put Thessalonica, the Thessalonian epistles, around 52 and push Revelation all the way back to, say, 98, he's talking about a 45-year difference. So the only way that the canon could be a part of this tradition passed on by an apostle would be if John did it. Well, where did John do this? Can you tell us where John did this? Can you dogmatically define for us where John did this? No, of course not. All he's going to say is, well, the church reflects this later on, blah, 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 blah. The gap between the claimed origin of the tradition and the first evidence of alleged tradition is large indeed.
That is reliant upon both Scripture and tradition. Without the tradition, you simply don't have the Christian faith.
Well, with Roman tradition, you don't have any Christian faith at all. That's the problem there. So there's the argument put forward by Tim Staples, an amazing argument indeed. Before we take our first call, I did want to play a short one here. We have another discussion, but a little bit more reserved discussion of the veneration of saints debate by Patrick Madrid. Now, I would like to think that Mr. Madrid would, I know that if Patrick Madrid played our debate and went through it point by point, I would listen and I would contact him. I would want to be involved in, and obviously if he had the phones wide open, I'd call in and I'd want to address issues, things like that. Of course, they don't do that when we do it. That is, I think, a rather telling thing personally, but anyway. And you remember that Mr. Madrid identified this particular debate as the painfully obviously debate where it was made so painfully obvious how bad the Protestant position is. Well, here's some comments he made on that particular debate just recently.
The second is a debate I did with a Protestant several years back now. It's called the Great Debate on the Communion of Saints, Mary and the Communion of Saints. And it was held in front of an audience of close to 1,000 people. And it was a very vigorous debate on the question of can the saints in heaven pray for us and do they pray for us and can they hear us and all the other things. And I approached it from a scriptural standpoint. So if you're interested in hearing that debate and kind of hearing how these clear biblical principles can become confused and even distorted, as unfortunately many Protestant preachers out there do, then get a hold of that debate. That is available at patrickmadrid.com. It's called The Great Debate.
Now, having gone through that debate and demonstrated the bankruptcy of Patrick Madrid's attempted use of Scripture, and every time we went into a text, we demonstrated in the debate. I didn't have to do it after the debate, but we just highlighted it. Just how badly he handles the text. It is sometimes difficult to listen to that and go, what were you listening to, sir? That's what I would like to know. What were you hearing that you could think that people are going to hear the same thing you did? But hey, you know what? I'm glad he makes it available. I really am. Because I can trust the Spirit of God to open people's eyes. And people say, well, you do the same thing, and there are people who become Catholics. Yeah, I was mentioning just last evening at dinner with someone who actually would be on the cruise with us in February. I was, I'll just go ahead. I was talking with Gary DeMar, and we were talking about people becoming Roman Catholics. And I mentioned the fact that It does not surprise me at all when people who are a part of churches that are very shallow and surface level, there's not an emphasis upon the gospel, there's very shallow worship, shallow preaching, when unregenerate people, people who are just playing at the religion game, hear the claims of Rome, they can be very attractive because they are attractive to the natural man. The natural man wants a system where he can control the grace of God, and that is in essence exactly what the sacramental system is. It is a man-made mechanism whereby you have this big reservoir of grace, and man, by what he does, controls the very grace of God. That is very appealing to the natural man. It truly is. And it does not surprise me. I have said many times before on this program, when you discuss matters of truth, you will rile up, you will stir up the hearts and minds of the unregenerate who are amongst your own numbers. They are amongst those described in 1 John that had gone out from them because they were not truly of them. And you're going to see people converted. Well, what's worse, to be a hypocrite in a true church or to finally just go and enter into a false church? Which is worse for the soul? I don't think either one is better than the other. In fact, it might be better just to be a full-blown person in a false church rather than a hypocrite in a true church. You're just adding up for piling up for yourself judgment, I would suppose. But in any case, it doesn't surprise me at all. But on the flip side, when he distributes those tapes, my, of course, belief is that the Spirit of God opens the hearts of men. And when the Spirit of God is working upon someone's heart and they hear the truth of God, they are going to respond to that truth of God. And that truly is a wonderful thing. And so I'm thankful that he's making it available. And, if the Lord wants to continue to leave him in a position of thinking that that he won that thing, well, that's up to the Lord. I pray, of course, that Patrick would come to know the truth, that he would be convicted of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and would embrace it. Now, this is going to be the first time we've ever attempted to do this, so let's try it. Let's go ahead and take our first caller and see if we can talk with Johnny. Johnny, are you there? Johnny, are you there? I cannot hear Johnny. Do, 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 do. Anything at all from Johnny? All right. Doesn't look like phone calls are going to work quite right. We didn't get a chance to test that part, so that might have something to do with it. But one last shot for Johnny here. I'm not getting any feedback from I can hear something. What? Who's that? Is that you, Johnny? Nope. Can't hear anything at all. All right. Well, we'll let the folks back in Phoenix see if they can figure that out, and we will continue on. And if they give me the word that they figured out what was going on, great. If not, we'll just have to do it this way. All right, going back to the Patrick Madrid debate. We are getting toward the end. And if I would quit playing other clips, well, we would get to the end. But let's pick up right where we left off last time.
Separate source of information. It's Mr. Madrid. And so I want to turn around to Mr. Madrid and say, Mr. Madrid, I challenge you to demonstrate on the basis of Scripture that what is in your supposed traditions is what is referred to in places like 2 Thessalonians 2:15 or 2 Timothy 2:2. That is a challenge that I have laid before many a Roman Catholic apologist and have not received an answer to. It is the assumption that underlies the position, and that assumption must be addressed. The simple fact of the matter is, we see in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 that the tradition he speaks of there is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can't tell me that's not contained in the pages of the Scripture. And hence, you show me a tradition, sir, an apostolic tradition that is binding upon Christians that is not found in the pages of the New Testament. Show us that apostolic tradition that we are told we must follow, we must accept, and then we can move from there.
Which, again, he's going to say, well, I don't have to because I believe in the material sufficiency of Scripture. And we just go back and forth and back and forth because he wants to have his cake and eat it too. He wants to try to defend Roman authority on issues such as the Marian dogmas and all these other things developed way, way, way down the line, while at the same time making it sound like he is actually defending a biblical position.
You done? Okay, Mr. White, I'd be happy to take up on your challenge, and here it is. This canon of the New Testament is part of apostolic tradition.
Okay, now there we go. Now, we've mentioned this before, but this is where he really lays it out there. Here is where Patrick Madrid says that the canon is an apostolic tradition. Now, remember, he's the one who's quoted 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And yet, does he think Revelation had been written at that point? As Tim Staples mentions, there's a very large scholarly consensus that there are a number of books left to be written after 2 Thessalonians, including, like, the Gospels. So how can the canon have been an apostolic tradition that Paul delivered to the Thessalonians? How does that work? Please explain how that is a possibility.
It's not found in Scripture, and it is binding. You believe in a closed canon. You believe that if we add to the Word of God, we are committing a sin. You would believe that the Mormons are wrong for adding the Book of Mormon to the Word of God. You believe that Revelation ceased at the death of the last apostle. Now, the canon of Scripture is something that I promise to hold you to, which you have not yet addressed. At least you haven't given us an answer. That is one apostolic tradition that is binding, Mr. White, and it's not found in Scripture. It's divine revelation, and it's binding on the consciences of Christians.
Okay, so it is divine revelation, according to Patrick Madrid. It is divine revelation, which the Roman Catholic Church dogmatized until April of 1546. So no one knew this divine revelation after the time of the writing. Let's say that Tim Staples is correct, and we're looking at about 52 for the writing of 1 Thessalonians. So people are going to have to wait just under 1,500 years to have certain knowledge of this aspect of divine revelation. In fact, I would ask, if you don't know the canon of Scripture in that sense, from the Roman Catholic perspective, if they say we have to have divine certainty, could someone please explain to me how anyone defended the Trinity or the deity of Christ or any of these things before 1546? They didn't know what Scripture was, or did they? What an amazing thing for that kind of assertion to be made.
Who, as you would say, hear the voice of their Savior and recognize it. There it is. How do you answer that?
Well, it's quite easy. First of all, an apostolic tradition must exist since the time of the apostles, but Mr. Madrid has been telling us that we had to wait to the end of the 4th century before we knew what canon Scripture was. How did that happen? Remember, apostolic traditions in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 are what? Already delivered. So your timing's all off. Furthermore, Mr. Madrid, the apostles did not believe that the Apocrypha was inspired Scripture, so you seem you're going against what you call a binding apostolic tradition. And so I say, no, you have not accomplished this. I challenge a Roman Catholic. Show me where the Thessalonians were taught the bodily assumption of Mary. Trace it through history. Show me where the Thessalonians were taught these doctrines that Roman Catholicism has defined on the basis of tradition. Show me where they believed in the authority of the Bishop of Rome as the infallible vicar of Christ. The early church did not believe that. They had no idea of that doctrine, and yet Paul says these traditions were already delivered. Where are they? No, they were not already delivered. Rome has made them up over time.
Yes. Could I beg?
Okay.
Can I beg you?
Now, at this point, Patrick begged for a potty break, which is fine. I didn't mind that at all. I imagine we were both drinking a lot of water at that time because, as I mentioned, it was a very, very warm evening. So we took a break, and we're going to come back. We come back, we're going to try Johnny one more time and then start into the closing statements. But first, we're going to take our break here on The Dividing Line.
the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun, day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of praise.
The Trinity is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. It defines God's essence and describes how He relates to us. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is a concise, understandable explanation of what the Trinity is and why it matters. It refutes cultic distortions of God, as well as showing how a grasp of this significant teaching leads to renewed worship and deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And amid today's emphasis on the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, The Forgotten Trinity is a balanced look at all three persons of the Trinity. Dr. John MacArthur, senior pastor of Grace Community Church, says, James White's lucid presentation will help layperson and pastor alike. Highly recommended. You can order The Forgotten Trinity by going to our website at aomin.org.
Alpha and Omega Ministries is pleased to introduce the Christmas Morning CD by Todd Lindstrom. Passion and peace are what sets Todd's music apart from others. These 12 instrumental favorites will bless and inspire you as you entertain guests and spend Christmas morning with your family. You can find this beautiful music that celebrates the birth of our Lord in the bookstore at aomin.org.
Hello everyone, this is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the Holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries, and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Under the guise of tolerance, modern culture grants alternative lifestyle status to homosexuality. Even more disturbing, some within the church attempt to revise and distort Christian teaching on this behavior. In their book, The Same-Sex Controversy, James White and Jeff Neal write for all who want to better understand the Bible's teaching on the subject, explaining and defending the foundational Bible passages that deal with homosexuality, including Genesis, Leviticus, and Romans. Expanding on these scriptures, they refute the revisionist arguments, including the claim that Christians today need not adhere to the law. In a straightforward and loving manner, they appeal to those caught up in a homosexual lifestyle to repent and to return to God's plan for His people. The Same-Sex Controversy, Defending and Clarifying the Bible's Message About Homosexuality. Get your copy in the bookstore at aomin.org.
Welcome back to The Dividing Line on a Thursday evening. It's actually dark here now. The sun went down while we were doing the first half of the program. And it is a little bit unusual for me. It's getting earlier and earlier. My body says it's 4:30 and outside it says it's 6:30. So that's an interesting way of doing things. Anyway, we're going to go ahead and try to get Johnny on one more time. Let's see if we can talk to Johnny. Hello, Johnny. Hello, Johnny.
Here's something now. Hello?
Hey, there he is.
How you doing?
I'm doing good.
Good. Hi, I have actually a couple of questions, and the first one may actually be a foolish question, so bear with me on this one. I was listening to last Tuesday's, not this Tuesday, but the last Thursday's Dividing Line, and one of the things that you were putting on from the Madrid debate on Sola Scriptura is that he kept harping on the canon question, and then something hit me. It just kind of dawned on me, and I said to myself, you know, I remember, I'm pretty sure you listened to the debate between Dr. Greg Bonson and R.C. Sproul on apologetic method.
Oh, yeah. Uh-huh.
Yeah? Okay. Well, I remember in the debate, and the reason why I bring that up is because R.C. Sproul, as we know, is classical evidentialist in his apologetic approach, and one of the things I remember him saying is that in philosophy there is no such thing as philosophical certainty. And of course, a lot of his philosophy goes back to the natural theology of Thomas Aquinas, or at least something along those lines. And being that the Roman Catholic Church basically holds at least somewhat of a similar view of apologetic method in that regard, that would mean that, according to this point of view, there is no such thing as philosophical certainty. If this is the case, I mean, and maybe I'm wrong here, aren't they, in essence, asking the Protestant to give them philosophical certainty on the canon when they don't even believe that philosophical certainty exists?
Well, if you're asking if they are being consistent in demanding of us what they themselves cannot provide, yes, of course. Now, of course, there are even differing viewpoints within Roman Catholicism on issues like that. Mm-hmm. And, of course, we need to recognize that apologists on both sides of the spectrum tend to be among the more conservative individuals. But my recollection is that Madrid himself would identify himself as being quite Thomistic. And so I would assume that he would have – now, of course, at that point, I need to point something out. They might make a differentiation in regards to the church's authority being able to provide a kind of epistemological certainty that goes beyond that which is provided by philosophy.
What I'm talking about is from the standpoint of, see, they're asking us to do that with the canon, okay? But
right.
If our grounds for accepting the canon are insufficient for them, then can't we turn it around on them and saying, okay, give me philosophical certainty that the Roman Catholic Church was the church that was established by Jesus Christ? Not this. I mean, I remember when you asked that question to Patrick Madrid, I think he said something about, well, can I show that the Roman Catholic Church was established by Jesus and therefore that's the church? I'm talking about philosophical certainty that Peter and Paul and all these guys were actually teaching the same things that are being taught today. If they can't give us that philosophical certainty in that regard, then I don't think they should have the right to ask us for that philosophical certainty when it comes to the canon.
I would agree with you. You'll have to find the next place that Patrick's speaking out your direction and explain that to him.
Okay. Now, here's the second question that I have. I'm sure you probably know about this, but I just kind of got this in the mail because I'm on Robertson Genesis mailing list. And,
you get interesting stuff in the mail, huh?
Yeah. Well, this was actually pretty interesting because they're asking for donations, of course. But he said that according to this news release, I guess they just got, that they removed a sentence from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and the sentence says, "quote, thus the covenant that God made with the Jewish people through Moses remains eternally valid for them." And according to this letter, the CAI has fought, and they have finally removed this sentence from the CCC. And so I'm asking you, what do you think would be the ramifications of something like this?
Well, first of all, I've not heard anything about it at all. Secondly, mm-hmm. The idea that Robertson Genis and his very small band would actually be able to convince the Magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church to remove something about the Jews from the Universal Catholic Catechism strikes me as, highly unlikely, let's put it that way. So I can't comment on that because I wouldn't even have time to pull up the current edition online, and that doesn't even necessarily tell me anything if they haven't updated it. So I would be interested in finding out from somebody whether there has been a change there. But in light of even what I played last week and Tim Staples mentioning the close relationship between Jacob Neusner and Ratzinger, and hence the church saying, you know, in liturgical music and so on and so forth, that they can't use the term Yahweh anymore. That goes against everything that Rome is doing right now. So I don't know.
But you're speaking more on a liturgical level. I'm speaking. I mean, you're absolutely right. I guess this needs to be looked into because I don't have the latest catechism myself. I have the older one. But I just find that, because this is a very significant theological sentence about the Jewish, I mean, it almost sounds dispensational. Obviously, Rome is not dispensational, but it's kind of Jewish friendly in this sense. And for this to be removed, I think it would change at least, maybe the paradigm or something along those lines.
Well, it would depend a little bit if it's a matter of where the sentence is being placed, what materials are, you know, just removing it from one place, if there have been changes made elsewhere, you know, that's why I would have to look at it to know what's really it's about. I don't have any information on it at all, so that's the first time I've heard of anything about it.
All right, well, thank you very much, James.
Thank you very much.
Okay, and thanks for patiently hanging on so we get you on the air.
All right, bye-bye.
All right, thank you. All right, of course, Algo the Scary is posting stuff in channel about various things like that, but that's from 2002. So, I've not heard anything about that. I've not seen anything like that pop up on any of my RSS feeds or anything like that, so... that would be news to me. It might be significant, but that would be news to me. Well, let's take a look at maybe finishing off at least my portion of the debate here. I believe I had the last statement. And it's been a little while since I listened to this particular portion of it. And I am going to critique myself here. I do not believe that I gave a very good closing statement. And the reason is very simple. I was, in 1993, still laboring under the impression of attempting that it's best to attempt to get as much information in as short a time as possible. I have since then adopted the idea and have hopefully practiced the idea that communication is best, and the concluding statement should summarize, wrap up, even if there is stuff you haven't gotten to. And let's face it, in any debate that you're going to engage in, there's going to be stuff you wish you could have addressed. What I did in my closing statement is I overdid addressing those issues. I addressed 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not disagreeing with what I said. I think it's important. I wish I had had time to include it in the debate itself. But the fact of the matter is, I could have done that much more briefly than I did. And I took too much time, partly because I had written material already on the subject, and I went ahead and went through it. Part of me felt like I needed to because I promised to do so earlier in the debate. I sort of felt sort of a necessity to do so at that point. But in reality, it probably was not the wisest thing to do. So I did summarize a few points, but I could have done, I think, much better in this closing statement. As I've said before, if after 15 years I have not hopefully improved in my abilities to debate, and by the way, just in passing, I got word yesterday that we have locations for everything except right now the Monday debate with Shabir Ali in London. So the Tuesday location has been nailed down now. And, in fact, one of the things I'm doing here, even while traveling, is working on those presentations. So I keep praying for that. It's coming at us very, very quickly. It's going to be a wonderful opportunity. But hopefully I will, in those debates, demonstrate that I've now done more than 70, 75, getting close to 80 of these debates now. And you learn, hopefully, how to communicate a little bit better than you did initially. And so I will criticize myself. I don't believe that any of the information I share here is in error. But I just spent too much time on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I should have gone back over some of the major themes and pressed those home. But here, anyway, with that having been said, is the closing statement that I offered in the debate.
They're not having those breaks, so I thank you for that courtesy. Okay, Mr. White and then Mr. Madrid with their closing statements.
The only reason you didn't applaud is because you're too hot to move your arm. The problem. Okay. This evening we gathered to debate the issue, does the Bible teach the doctrine of sola scriptura? And I have, in my opening statements and in my comments that came afterwards, done my best to make sure that we stick to that subject. But despite my best attempt, we have gone into all sorts of other issues. We've gone into hearing the Roman Catholic say that he believes the Bible is inspired because the Church tells him so, which, of course, is a very circular argument. The Church claims to have authority because it appeals to Scripture, but it says Scripture is inspired because the Church says so. And so it's a very circular thing. They've tried to call it spiral, but it's spirals or circles, depending on which direction you look at it from. So it's a very circular argument that's being presented to us in regards to the position taken by Mr. Madrid. And I would like to submit to you, please think about it. All the objections that Mr. Madrid has raised in regards to canon issues, so on and so forth, are, if they are valid, are equally valid against himself. An argument that you use that when turned on your own position destroys your own position is not a valid argument. It's not a valid argument. What have we heard from Mr. Madrid in regards to my presentation on 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17? Well, we've heard, well, you're trusting in Greek lexicon. No, I'm not trusting in Greek lexicon. Mr. Madrid said that I brought all this fancy Greek stuff, but Mr. Madrid brought the Bible. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic thrown in there for good measure. The New Testament was written in Greek. And all I did was I went to what Paul said and demonstrated that what Paul said teaches the doctrine. Mr. Madrid has provided us no counter citations. He's provided us no reason to think that the Protestant scholars that I cited were in any way unfair, biased, going overboard. He's provided us with no Catholic scholars that say, oh no, that's what Tidzo means. He's provided us with none of that. At the beginning of the debate, I laid out what I had to do. I had to demonstrate that the Bible is a rule of faith, that it teaches it's sufficient to function as a sole rule of faith, and that it in fact teaches that it does function in that way. And I did those three things. So what was Mr. Madrid's response? Well, he's gone off after every other topic there is to go after. Canon issues, and well, how do you know that type of situation? It's like, well, wait a minute. Let's go back to what the Scripture said. And the Scripture says the Scriptures are sufficient for the man of God for doing the works of God. Now, I want to take the time, since I promised it over and over again, to walk you through a passage that I think will help us to understand this, and this is 2 Thessalonians 2:15. I hope you'll turn with me there. Even though it's late in the evening, I hope you'll still turn with me there. Starting at verse 13, but we ought to give thanks to God always for you, brethren loved by the Lord, for God chose you from the beginning for salvation by the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through faith in the truth, unto which he called you by our gospel, so that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers, stand firm and hold fast the traditions which you were taught, either by word or by letter of ours. And what do we have here? This is really the primary passage that is utilized by Roman apologists to defend the concept of the oral tradition. We're told, well, see, what you've got here is you've got oral tradition and you've got written tradition, the two-fold tradition, just like we've always been saying. This is a command to stand firm and hold fast a single body of traditions already delivered to the believers. There is nothing future about the passage. The Thessalonians have already heard what Paul has preached. This is a single body of traditions that is taught in two ways. Orally, that is when Paul was personally with the Thessalonians and he preached to them, and by epistle, that being the first letter to the Thessalonians. Now, what does orally refer to? For the Roman Catholic to use this passage to support his position, two things must be established. First, that the oral element refers to a specific passing on of revelation to the power of the episcopate. And secondly, that what is passed on is different in substance from what is found in the New Testament. With reference to the first issue, we know that the context of the passage is the gospel message itself. Look again at verses 13 and 14, and how Paul speaks of God's work of salvation in the gospel. The traditions of which Paul speaks are not traditions about Mary or papal infallibility. Instead, the traditions Paul is talking about is simply the gospel message itself. Note what he said in his first epistle to the Thessalonians about what he had spoken to them. And for this reason, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. This is God-breathed revelation. And notice also that if we do a terrible thing and look at the Greek of this passage, the term stakete, that is translated as standing firm, here in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, is used by Paul elsewhere. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16:13, notice what it says. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. Paul exhorts the Corinthians to stand firm in what? In the faith. And that is the context of his statement in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15 as well. There is nothing in the passage that even begins to cause a person to think, well, boy, what Paul taught orally, that's what he must have taught them about the oral traditions, about Mary and the Immaculate Conception, the bodily assumption, and papal infallibility, even though there probably wasn't even a bishop in Rome at the time. But he passed it on anyways, and then that was passed on down to the power of the epistle. That is what we're being asked to believe. And I don't believe it. I don't have any reason to believe it. The same thing happens when we look at Matthew chapter 23, another passage that is frequently used by Roman Catholics in regards to the issue of, well, here's a passage that violates sola scriptura. In Matthew 23, you have the discussion of Moses' seat. It has been alleged the concept of Moses' seat in Matthew chapter 23, 1 through 7 is the passage that I would ask you to read. It is, in fact, a refutation of the concept of sola scriptura, for not only is this concept not found in the Old Testament, but Jesus is alleged gave his approbation to this extra scriptural tradition. But is this sound exegesis? Is this passage being properly understood when used this way? First, we know that the passage has spawned a plethora of differing understandings among scholars, including Roman Catholic scholars. But a few items immediately remove the Roman apologist's interpretation and application from consideration. First, Moses' seat refers to the seat in the front of the synagogue, on which the teacher of the law sat while reading the scriptures. There are some scholars that dispute that, but most say that that's the case. Synagogue worship, of course, came into being long after Moses' day, and so those who attempt to make this an oral tradition going back to Moses are engaging in wishful thinking. Beyond this, we are here only speaking of a position that existed at this time in the synagogue worship of the day. Are we truly to believe that this position was divine in origin, and hence binding upon all who would worship God? It certainly doesn't seem the New Testament church understood it this way, because the New Testament church did not adopt it and did not have Moses' seat. We first note interpreters such as Jeremias and Carson view this passage as engaging in biting irony. Read the rest of this passage, and it is harsh, harsh stuff. The Jewish leaders have presumed to sit in Moses' seat, suggested by Merckx, Moulton, and Zahn, focusing on the use of the aorist tense, the verb to sit. They sat themselves in this place, but not properly. Such an understanding is entirely in line with the context, but I am more prone to accept Gundry's understanding, in which he says the following, quote, "So long as sitting in Moses' seat qualifies the speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, all things whatever does not include their interpretive traditions, but emphasizes the totality of the law. They do keep their traditions. They do not practice what they speak while sitting on Moses' seat. Hence, their traditions are not in view. Though elsewhere Matthew is concerned to criticize the scribes and Pharisees' interpretations of the law, here he is concerned to stress the necessity of keeping the law itself. As usual, his eye is on the antinomians in the church." So what do we have here? Jesus simply refuses to overthrow the current form of worship that is engaged in the synagogue at this time, because there is nothing in it, like there was in the Korban rule, that violated the scriptures. But we know from Matthew chapter 15 that all traditions were held up to what standard by the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, but the Roman Catholic says, oh, those are human traditions, ours aren't. The Jews didn't believe the Korban rule was a human tradition. The Jews didn't believe the Korban rule was just a human tradition. They didn't believe that the rules in Matthew chapter 15 about washing the hands, those were the traditions of the elders. They have divine authority. Well, Rome claims the same thing. And I say to you, we must take their traditions and examine them by Scripture just as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 15. For example, the Roman Catholic pontiff has taught the following. And I guess this would fall under the concept of sacred tradition. Consequently, we declare, state, define, and pronounce that it is altogether necessary to salvation for every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff. That's interesting. There were hundreds of years when there was no Roman pontiff. Oh, you say, oh, there's always been a bishop of Rome. Well, that's not actually the case. Sometimes there were three. But the point is, there was hundreds of years when the bishop of Rome never claimed what Rome teaches about him today. So how could anyone have been saved? I don't know. The point is, you examine what this thing says in light of what? Do you just simply bow down before it and say, well, that's my ultimate authority, so therefore I accept it? Or do you examine the tradition in the light of Scripture and do what the Lord Jesus said to do in Matthew chapter 15? The debate this evening was on whether the Bible teaches sola scriptura. Not on canon issues, not on how the church recognizes inspiration. And the reason that I focus so much in my presentation upon that very issue is because basically I knew that's what Mr. Madrid wanted. At least I thought so. Mr. Madrid didn't want to go off into all sorts of church history stuff and so on and so forth. And so I focused my presentation on where the Bible teaches it, because Catholic answers keep saying, show us one verse, and when we do, what do? What has been the response in showing Mr. Madrid the one verse? The response has been, well, that's just Protestant scholars. That's fancy Greek. I brought the Bible. No. My friends, remember the thesis of the debate. Ask yourself the question, has Mr. Madrid refuted 2 Timothy 3, 16-17 and Matthew chapter 15? If he has not, no matter what other neat things he said, he has not actually engaged the debate. That is where it lies. And I'm going to challenge him to again, in his final closing statements, focus on the issue and deal with those passages. Thank you very much.
So there was the closing statement. As I said, I think I spent too much time on 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Maybe you might disagree. I did actually, now that I listened to it once again, and like I said, it had been a little while since I had listened to it, did summarize most of the issues and try to get it back to the primary focus. But that worked out pretty well. Actually, this worked out pretty well, too. I want to thank Rich back at the office for running back and forth between two segments of the studio to make this work. And we are going to try. The testimonies have emphasized to me the need to try to do the dividing line as regularly as possible. So though I am a couple thousand miles away, we made it work. We're going to keep trying to make it work. And we hope you'll keep listening. Pray for us. London's upcoming. We'll see you next week. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts.
Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.